All right, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 83. I already apologized once that I may seem to be the guest who won't go away, but this is not a class on the sacraments anymore. Mr. Carroll, Lord willing, will begin a series on the doctrine of justification next week, and I'm filling in, as it were, until then. I'm going to read Psalm 83. We just sang the first portion of the psalm. The title is A Song, a Psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, one motivation for me to look at this psalm this morning is the reflection we had last Lord's Day afternoon on those who suffer persecution, those of our brothers and sisters who suffer for the faith. This psalm speaks of a time, a terrible time in the history of God's people. If you want an immediate historical reference and context, it would probably be 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Where under Jehoshaphat's reign there was an alliance of many nations seeking to destroy God's people, to dispossess them of the land, much the same way as it's described in verse 4 here. However, this psalm seems to go beyond that alliance in 2 Chronicles 20, to talk about the whole history of God's people and the attempt, really a satanic attempt, to destroy the witness of God in the earth. And that's the point of view I want to take as we look at this psalm. And as we go along, I guess I'm also giving a vindication for the use of psalms like this on behalf of God's people who suffer persecution. Some would scruple the use of a psalm like this, saying in the New Testament we're supposed to bless our enemies and not curse. We've had a more extensive reflection on that question in our Old Testament survey when we looked at the Psalms, and I won't be going into a lot of detail. But I would say briefly, first of all, when Paul says that, or when Jesus does, he's quoting from the Old Testament. So it wasn't a new thing that you were supposed to bless and not curse. And I would also add that in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, there are calls for God to judge the enemies of his people. So I'll more or less be assuming that, but make a few comments as we go along. So in this psalm, there is a plea to God to deliver his people from an evil confederacy which seeks to destroy them. And I'm just going to go through the psalm section by section and reflect together on the what is said and I hope apply it to our own day. So the first verse sets the tone for the psalm. It is a tone of desperation and of a plea for help from God. Now, it's not desperation in the absolute sense, but it is a despairing of our own ability to save ourselves. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still. You only have to read the next few verses to see why the psalmist would make that plea. We should acknowledge up front that this prayer arises only because the psalmist knows that he and his people are unable to meet the army that is coming against them. The enemy is too powerful for them. So right up front, we need to ask, how do we reflect on a message like the one we heard about the persecuted church? We could ask our president to send in weapons and bomb all those people. But in the end, that sort of opposition is ultimately fruitless, although there is a place for the civil magistrate, I would say, in defending the church. When we pray or sing psalms like this, we are acknowledging that vengeance belongs to God, that we cannot accomplish, and in fact, it is not in our hands to accomplish vengeance. But it is God's power. And we should ask ourselves, if we reject the use of this sort of psalm, of this sort of prayer, what will we turn to? Isn't this what God has given us in times of discouragement and despair, to pray that he would preserve his witness in the earth? The verses 2 through 8 then describe this confederacy, the enemy. They are described and their purpose is given. Now, if you go through, you'll see that there are actually 10 nations listed, beginning in verse 6. Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagarites. You can divide the list of 10 in various ways. In terms of the points of the compass, the psalmist starts in the east, northeast, and goes around clockwise all the way to Assyria, which would be, of course, farther removed geographically, but to the northeast. So the Philistines, for example, would be in the west, and you can look up some of the others on the map. So God's people are surrounded. They're surrounded by a hostile force. But what makes it worse is that it's not merely an alien hostile force, but these are near of kin as well. He describes Edom, of course, the family, the nation descending from Esau. He describes Moab and Ammon, and then later on in verse 8 describes them as the children of Lot. Some of these who are described here should have known better, and that's part of that you can see when you read 2 Chronicles 20. God had shown those nations mercy when he had taken his own people into the promised land and had not displaced them. But they repay good with evil, and these near of kin are against God's people. And of course, if you read in the Minor Prophets, you can see references to the rejoicing of the nations over the fall of Jerusalem later on under Babylon. But there's also a description of nations which have no immediate family connection. Probably the farthest removed would be the Assyrians at the end of the list. So this is an alliance which is in some ways a strange alliance. What is it that they have in common? What they have in common is a desire to destroy God's people. And it's what they have in common, or their purpose is described in various ways. In verse 2 as a tumult or an uproar that they make together. But especially in various ways, the emphasis is given that these people have plotted together. In verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel. The last part of verse 3, they've consulted together. Verse 5, they have consulted together with one consent. The last part of verse 5, they form a confederacy against you. Now, that phrase, they form a confederacy against you, in the original is actually to cut a covenant. This is the standard phrase that's used in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abraham, literally it's to cut a covenant. No doubt it has to do with the practice of cutting animals. But here we have them cutting a covenant together against God. We think of our history and call ourselves the Covenanter Church. Well, you might call these the anti-covenanters. That is, they are acting in mockery of God's covenant. They are allied together against God and against God's covenanted people to destroy them. Now, when you see nations in tumult and you hear people consulting together, I hope you'll think of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 begins, you know, why do the nations rage? And it talks about the kings consulting together. And I'd like for you to turn with me. You have to keep a finger in Psalm 83. That's our main reference. But turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I want to make a point about the fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, of course, speaks of the Messiah. Whatever it was that came against David in his time was only typical of the rule of the Messiah. And that's the way the apostles in Acts apply this. After themselves having suffered persecution for the name of Christ. Acts 4, beginning at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And then they go on to pray for the empowering of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the word and to work the signs that accompanied it. Now you see here how they apply Psalm 2, and one of the points of reading that was just to remind us of the language of Psalm 2, and you can see how closely tied it is to Psalm 83 as we just read. But their application of it is to the opposition to Christ himself, chiefly by Herod and Pontius Pilate, but with them as the representatives of their people, the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now, I want you to be to see this in part so that you'll understand that when we apply a psalm like Psalm 83 to the New Testament church, we're only being consistent with what the apostles did in applying the Old Testament scriptures. You may say Psalm 83 has to do with the preservation of the nation of Israel, even the modern nation of Israel. And no doubt God does have his purposes for his people, the Jews. But in this case, who were the persecutors? They were the Jews themselves. And the apostles do not bat an eye at applying this word of Psalm 2 against the Gentiles and the people of Israel, because they understood that Jesus was the true king. He had been rejected for the most part by that generation, and of course by the Gentiles in alliance with them. And so this application should be for us the model of how we apply these imprecations, these prayers for God to preserve his people in the Old Testament. Now I want to make one other point in connection with this reading from Acts 4 before we go back to Psalm 83. You know, there are all kinds of conspiracy theories. We had an anniversary of the death of JFK, and there are all kinds of things that people say about that. What Psalm 83 says is that there really is a grand conspiracy. There is an anti-covenanting people. There is a people who are covenanted together to destroy God's people. I would say it's orchestrated by Satan himself. But the point of understanding that there is a conspiracy or a confederacy of God's against God's people is not to make us afraid, but simply to remind us of what the apostles prayed in verse 28 of Acts 4. They do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Whatever the nations do when they rage together, however they seek to destroy God's people, they are only accomplishing God's purpose. And in the end, they will be destroyed, which is what the psalm is about. So, though it is true that there is an evil confederacy, we should not fear, because God is sovereign and God works out his purpose. Now I'd like to turn back to Psalm 83 and say a little bit more about the alliance that is made, this evil alliance of verse 5, the last part I referred to, form a confederacy. They cut a covenant against God's and against God's people. Notice that the connection that is made here is not with us directly, but it is with God himself. Their conspiracy, their confederacy, is against God. They are the enemies of God. Now you can notice that just by looking at the references, starting in verse 2. Your enemies make a tumult. Those who hate you have lifted up their head. Verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against your people and your sheltered ones. Verse 5, they form a confederacy against you. The alliance, the enemy, is not primarily against God's people, but it is primarily against God himself. They are the enemies of God. They hate God. And it is because they are God's enemies that they are therefore our enemies. There is a great temptation, and if I have time, I'll come back to this at the end. There is a great temptation in using psalms like this to think of people who displease us, and we therefore magnify into being our enemies. We therefore transfer that they are thereby God's enemies. That's entirely the wrong way around. Because they are God's enemies here, because they seek to work against God, because they hate God, therefore they are our enemies, and therefore we pray that God would confound them. That's maybe a subtle point, but an extremely important one. These people hate God, and they are allied against him. Now, more specifically, what their purpose is given in verse 4. They say, come, let us cut them off, God's people, from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. And later on in verse 12, when they think of God's working in history, they think of others who have said the same thing. Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Now here you need to remember the history of redemption. So I'll refer again to our Old Testament survey. The reason God gave them that land in the first place was for them that place to be a beachhead for the gospel. God established the nation as a witness in the earth, and he gave them that piece of real estate that thereby they might proclaim the glory of God to all the nations. So that when they say in verse 4 or in verse 12 that they want to dispossess the people, when they say they want to cut them off from being a nation, they are, in effect, seeking to frustrate the purpose of God. They are seeking to remove his witness from the earth. That is the point. It's not merely genocide, as bad as that would be, but it is to remove the witness given by the name of Israel, that it would be remembered no more. That point, then, is extremely important for us to remember, and it makes the connection between their being God's enemies and their being the enemies of God's people. And, of course, the connection is that we are God's covenanted people. I've already mentioned that. This is an evil parody of God's covenant with us that they make. But we are God's covenanted people. We are, as he says in verse 3, your people. In the last part of verse 3, your sheltered ones. That in the last part of verse 3, your sheltered ones, is a beautiful description. The idea is the way you hide treasure away. You hide us away the way you hide treasure away. You shelter us the way you would shelter treasure. And of course, that makes it a powerful plea, doesn't it? Not just, O God, preserve us from genocide, as appropriate as that would be, but, O God, you have covenanted and taken us to be your own people in your mercy. Do not let them accomplish their purpose, because you have sheltered us. You have hidden us. Then the last part of the psalm, verses 9 through 18, is about the plea itself. So we sang at the beginning 1 through 8, and Lord willing, at the end we'll sing verses 9 through 18. It's split up in our Psalter in the metrical form into the first two stanzas and the last two stanzas. But the last part, particularly, we might say, is offensive to the modern ear, because it is a request for God to frustrate the plans of these evildoers and indeed to destroy them. You could divide this into, I guess, a proximate aim and an ultimate aim. That is, the immediate request is this frustration of the purposes of God's enemies. The ultimate aim is the glory of God. And it's really hard to separate the two. I hope it is in our own practice, but I'll try to describe especially the first part first. To pray that God would destroy them, the psalmist thinks back on the history of God's people. He draws largely from the book of Judges, and since Mr. Carroll led us on the study of the book of Judges recently, I hope these names are familiar. So Midian, referred to at the beginning of verse 9, that's a reference to the battle that Gideon led against Midian in Judges 6 through 8. The names of the leaders, Oreb and Zeb in verse 11, Zeba and Zalmunna in the last part of verse 11, are associated with that defeat of Midian. A defeat of a mighty army by a small people, made small at the direction of God. That's the first reference, historical reference. The second historical reference to Sisera and Jabin at the brook Kishon have to do with the time of Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 through 5. In both cases, the psalmist reflects on the history of God's dealings with his people. He remembers that God was able to make the people, the enemies of his people rather, to fall, in many cases to fall at their own hand, which is actually what happened in 2 Chronicles 20 in the background of this passage. Let me just make one point from this, and that is, since we sing the Psalms, we may often stumble across names like Zeba and Zalmunna, and I don't just mean pronouncing them, I mean stumble across even using them in our worship. What do those ancient and dusty stories have to do with us? Well, I'll pick up the metaphor that this speaker used last week. And that is, if the persecuted church represents our family, then the description of verses 9 through 12 represents our family history. And it's quite appropriate for us to reflect on our family history, to remember how God has delivered our ancestors in the faith. He has shown so great a power against an overwhelming force. Gideon had no hope that he could beat that army. And he had perhaps even less hope, except for hope in God, after God whittled down his army even further. But in the face of overwhelming opposition, who sought in verse 12 to dispossess God's people, we can remember that God delivered our fathers in the faith. And so I hope you'll be encouraged when we sing historical references like this to be glad. Don't be ashamed of the Tents of Shem, which is the title of a pamphlet by J.G. Voss, which reflects on this Semitic aspect of our worship. We should be glad that our worship is rooted in history and in redemptive history. We should be glad that God destroyed the enemies of God of old and be encouraged that he will do so in our own time. From the realm of history, he turns to the realm of nature, I guess you would say, in verses 13 and following, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire, and even mountains on fire. The metaphor of mountains on fire might have seemed remote to us if we hadn't seen that occurring in Southern California within the last few weeks. Mountains really can burn when they're covered with dry tinder. And God says, the psalmist prays that God would make these enemies like that, that he would pursue them and frighten them. Now, what end is he looking for? He says it in various ways, starting in verse 16. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed together. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know you, that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. The psalmist prays, in brief, for the complete frustration of this evil confederacy, that their purposes would come to nothing. And I would encourage you, when you think of those who suffer persecution, and you think of the persecutors, that would be a good summary prayer. Lord, frustrate their purposes. May their plots come to no end, come not to the end they desire, but fall apart instead. Specifically, though, he prays several times that these people would be ashamed. Fill their faces with shame, let them be confounded, which is apparently the same idea, let them be put to shame and perish. So the desire is that these people would be ashamed of what they're doing. But on the other hand, he prays what you might call for a twofold response. One response is that they would seek God's name. He prays for the conversion of the enemy. May they seek your name, O Lord. But he also prays that if they will not seek his name, that they would be put to shame and perish, that they would be dismayed forever. So whether God overthrows them by converting them or by a judgment which lasts forever, the ultimate goal, and here I'm coming, then making the transition to the ultimate goal is the glory of God. May they know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. That, of course, is the purpose for the whole psalm, that God would be glorified. The purpose for preserving a witness in the earth, that is, that the name of Israel would not be cut off, is not ultimately for our own benefit, but for the glory of God. The purpose that these people would be converted, even the persecutors, would be that God would be glorified. And yes, the purpose, even if they are dismayed forever, is the glory of God. And that's why verse 18 is the climax of the psalm. The psalmist's desire, in the face of whatever opposition comes and whatever the result of the opposition is, that God would be glorified. Now, one reason I think psalms like this and other psalms of imprecation are offensive is that we tend to emphasize the rights of man. That's part of the view of humanism as a philosophy, that we emphasize the rights of man. And, of course, there's much good in that. We should be angry when genocide occurs. But ultimately, men only have rights because of God. Ultimately, the only one with rights is God himself. The only one who really we should focus on, the one whose glory we should seek, is God's glory. We should pray that every knee will bow to God, whether in conversion or in ultimate judgment. I want to see just a couple of, well, I want to read a quote from the Old Testament and then from a commentator, but turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I have the rare experience of having time left. This is the account I mentioned as which would form the historical backdrop for Psalm 83, although I think the psalmist uses it as an occasion to reflect more generally on the desire for God's people to be destroyed and the mighty power that God shows. At the end, and in this account in 2 Chronicles, after Jehoshaphat's army goes out and sees that the enemies have done him the favor of killing themselves, so their work was to gather the spoil, I want you to see what the response of the nations around, and connect this with Psalm 83. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. There's Psalm 83. When they saw what had happened to the enemies, when they saw how God had fought, the fear of God was on them. Whether it was a fear that brought some to conversion, we don't know. But in any case, they knew that God alone was the Lord, that He was the Most High over all the earth. The commentator David Dixon says this about the last part of Psalm 83. If men will not acknowledge the true God to be the supreme and only governor of all the world, they shall, by his heavy judgments, either upon others or upon themselves, be made to know it. And that's the desire of the psalmist. Whether they acknowledge God's glory directly, we might say, or indirectly, by seeing his judgments, that they would know that He is the Most High over all the earth. So let me summarize, and then I'll give a bit of a footnote about the use of them, imprecatory psalms. When we think of the persecuted church, of our family suffering around the world, what should we do? Well, our speaker encouraged us last week to pray, and we ought to pray for them, that they would endure persecution. Satan is very subtle. Sometimes the way he attacks the church in times of persecution is by killing and torturing and imprisoning. But sometimes the way he attacks the church is by bringing in errors at the same time. And our brethren in China have often, I think, acknowledged the danger that they face with the inroads of error when they are under persecution. So we should pray that God would preserve the church. We should act. We should do what we can to seek to help those suffering persecution and to spread the gospel, even working through our own civil government. But this lesson is intended to be complementary to that in the sense that we should also, at the same time, keep in mind that God has given us psalms like this to sing. Sing in solidarity with God's people who suffer persecution, and to sing against the enemies, this evil confederacy, that their plans would be frustrated. And here's the footnote, and then we'll sing the last part of Psalm 83. There is a danger in using psalms like this. Too often, as I've already mentioned, we are quick to think of those who give us minor offense as our enemies, even those we agree with in a doctrinal matter as the enemies of God. That is not what these psalms are intended for. We are not to take vengeance on our own part. We are to leave vengeance to God. And we are certainly not to be so foolishly self-righteous as to think that God would be offended when someone steps on our toes. We are to forgive and be gracious. Even more so, even when we use these psalms properly, to the glory of God against His enemies, His enemies and confederacy against Him and His people, we need to remember the danger of self-condemnation. I mentioned it once before, but I like the pastor's illustration who said that when we sing these psalms, we talk about the bullseye of God's anger. God's anger is directed against those who oppose Him. And if you have any sense and you're standing on the bullseye, you move off of it. So we ourselves should be sure when we sing these psalms that we turn away from sin, that we turn away from hatred, that we're not in the bullseye of God's wrath. Let me turn to one other reference in conclusion to show you what I have in mind, and that's in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Have you ever reflected on the fact that the people of Christ's day would have known and sung Psalm 2? So they fulfilled what they had been singing. Paul in Romans 11, 9 and 10 reflects on the same thing about the Jews of his generation. He quotes here from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." That is a judgment in a psalm, Psalm 69, which David gave as a prophet against the enemies of Christ. And sadly enough, Paul says, the Jews of his own day, who knew and probably in many cases had sung this very psalm, fulfilled it themselves. They prayed a curse on God's enemies, but they themselves were God's enemies by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we sing a psalm like Psalm 83, we need to be humble. We need to acknowledge that it is God's glory that we seek, and we need to pray for Him to be merciful to us, to walk in His ways as His hidden ones. There's a time for comments and questions. I didn't want to stop in the middle because I wanted to make sure I made that point at the end. But any comments or questions you want to make on this psalm? It's not really a general study of psalms of imprecation, but you're not so docile a group, are you? So brainwashed that you don't get upset when people tell you to pray and sing like this? No comments or questions? Ah, Mrs. Fisher. Thank you.
Anonymous people. I would say it's because contingent is sure that we are able to bless our needs.
That's true.
That is really the only basis for being able to turn and bless our needs.
Yeah, there's a... If vengeance is taken out of your hands and given to God, then what's left to you is to show mercy. As actually, Paul says just a couple of chapters over in Romans, quoting from the Old Testament, to show mercy to our enemies. That's good. Mr. Yost.
I'm reminded by the class here in the Psalm how central it is to desire God's glory. There, even in Matthew, when Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, and other places in the world and such. But it's always not assumed, but it's insisted that our whole desire be God's glory. It's amazingly tempting to think I'm desiring God's glory, maybe, but really what I'm desiring is my own peace, comfort,
right,
prosperity, yeah, joy, in other things. And so then it would be really convenient to pray that God would throw down my enemies, for example, because they're bothering me. They're making me uncomfortable. They're making me have pain or more effort or whatever it is they're doing. But my desire isn't for God's glory. My desire is for my own comfort.
Right.
So for me to pray, to claim these promises, I'm completely missing the point. If my desire was really God's glory, then I will be satisfied. Then I can pray that they would be thrown down for his namesake, for his glory. But if my whole motivation and my whole incentive isn't there, then I'm completely claiming promises that aren't even intended for me. Out of context, so to speak, and claiming things that just are completely out of scope.
Good. Very well said. All right. Well, let's sing the last part of that psalm.